So we are on lesson two, and we're finally actually into the text. We're finally looking at Ephesians 1. You know, it's so interesting, as I looked at the workbook, and I thought, oh, this is great. We're going to have plenty of time for each chapter. And now, of course, I look at it thinking, are you kidding me? You didn't even? Okay. So, again, there's always so much stuff. But my commitment this semester is to start out and give you the meat, and if we don't get to all the other pieces, that's fine. Particularly the New Testament, we've had so many teachings on pieces of the New Testament, which is one of the reasons I would prefer to be in the Old Testament. But I want to give us at least the meat of something for you to think about. So if we don't finish, if we don't get through, what I want you to do is take what we've learned and wrestle through it yourself with, well, what does that mean for then these 14 verses that we first start with? So that's where we're going to go. But again, we were talking last week about presence and how important presence is, how important it is to who we are, to who we reflect in the world, to how we live, to how we actually feel. Remember all the things that presence affects? It affects our emotions. It affects our hormones. It affects how we're open to one another. It affects our brain skills. Last night, I was listening to NPR on the way up. And so the big thing now about tutoring kids in school is not tutoring them for their actual lessons. It's tutoring them for executive functions, which is what we talked about last week. So the executive functions of organizing in your head, of task flexibility. So that's what the tutoring is doing now. And they're charging something like $300 an hour to teach high school kids how to have these things. And I wanted to say, just stand up tall.
Yeah.
And you'll be able to do these things. Kind of crazy. Anyway, so presence is a big deal. Presence really helps us to be whole human beings and be able to access that wholeness and to be able to relate to the world, relate to all the things that we're doing and the people that we are coming in contact with. So it's important. But presence requires, first of all, that you know who you are. And when I say that, and I'm always nervous about that because we've done a lot of that in the world, trying to boost people's self-esteem. It's not exactly that. That's not exactly what we're talking about. We're talking more about having an accurate assessment of who you really are. Paul says that. Paul says in Romans that you shouldn't think too highly of yourself. You shouldn't have this self-inflated ego. Remember, we talked about ego many semesters ago. But we should have an accurate estimate of who we really are. That's important for us to know who we really are in order for us to be present. If I don't really know who I am, then it's hard for me to be present. It's hard for me to have all of my emotions and thoughts and body language synchronized if I don't know who I am. So that's what we're going to talk about, is knowing your own story and owning your own story. And I want to start out with the negative part first. Particularly as Christians, I find that we look at things like Micah 6:8, always looking at, is walking humbly with your God. And so we think humility. We say humility is definitely a fruit of the Spirit. That's something we should have. But we tend to think of humility as self-rejection. And it's not self-rejection. That is actually the opposite of humility. Humility is that an accurate understanding of who you are, an accurate assessment of who you are. Self-rejection is the opposite of what God wants us to have. And yet we do seem to play into that often. All of us do. Some of us more than others, but all of us do at some point. The problem is that it's very dangerous to reject yourself. It's dangerous in lots of ways, and as we'll go through Ephesians, you're going to find out rejection of self is going to play a big part in who you are as the image of God. And it's going to distort for yourself and for others that image. So self-rejection, it's not a virtue. It's not humility. It's actually, self-rejection is actually a charge against God. So it's really not saying something about you, it's saying something about God. it's a choice to walk in darkness, to not see who you really are. And when you do that, you often pull others into that same darkness. Self-rejection is a refusal to accept God's gift. And self-rejection is a focus on self. So it's actually a focus on self according to your standards. So it's interesting how self-rejection is really a self-focus, but it's really a rejection of God and who God is and what flows out of God, because that's who you really are. So understanding the dangers is important, but we really want to focus now on identifying your true self, identifying who you really are at the core. So there are a couple of parameters you need to know about yourself and about any self. And first of all, is that you are multifaceted. You're not singular. And sometimes I think we think that. We think this is who I am and this is all I am. So whatever that might be for you, we often think this is all I am. And yet a person, do you remember we talked about the etymology of the word person? It comes from the word parson, which is priest, right? So a person, a priest, is multifaceted. As Christ was, as a priest, right? He was the high priest, and yet multifaceted, as we are. So we notice that in other people, but we tend to sometimes think of ourselves, we put ourselves in these little boxes. We need to know that the self is dynamic and flexible. In other words, and Michelle, I bring that up because of what you said. You said your love language used to be words of affirmation. But it has changed. That is very true. You do change. You do grow. You are dynamic. You aren't static. So for you to put yourself, this is who I am and this is who I'll always be, is incorrect. And it's actually a part of rejecting yourself. Because God did not create human beings to be static. He created them in growth. If they're static, they're not alive. So we need to understand that, that we grow, that we have different facets to who we are as persons or parsons or priests, that we're not rigid. We reflect and respond to our circumstances and to the world and to other people in different ways. It's not like being a chameleon, that we just change according to how people want us to be. It's that we're responsive. We're responsive to different situations in different ways. But it means also that you're open to growth. If you find that you feel like you're always static, that you're always the same way, that you always respond the same way, it's that point of I'm pulling myself in. It's not open to growth. So it would be wonderful if you could think back 10 years and have a hard day where someone was just mean to you. It's interesting because mean to you means different things to different people, particularly depending on your love language, right? If someone says something, if someone doesn't say something to me, I feel that they've been mean to me because I have words of affirmation. But for someone else, they would go, well, what's the big deal? So different, but it'd be interesting to see if 10 years ago that happened to you and your response was one way and today your response is different. Hopefully that's true because we are growing and we should be growing. So identifying your true self, you need to know that you're multifaceted. You need to know that you're dynamic and you need to know that your true self aligns with truth. It's not, I'm this because I want to be this. I'm this because this is who I really am. I can't say, I am a great painter because I want to be a great painter. But I can say I'm going to be a great painter because this is my potential. Do you see the, understand that? So it doesn't say that there is, just because you aren't displaying that now doesn't mean it's not you. But you have to understand that your potential has to be truth about you. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. So the experience of knowing yourself and your core being and who you are and what you find important is important for us to understand. It's not something we really explore a lot. Or something that we talk about, unless perhaps you've been in counseling, then hopefully you would do that. But we're going to do a little of that today. So, take out your little notebooks. So I'm going to ask you, so you're going to do some writing there today. We're going to take some time to do that. I'm going to ask you three questions, and I want you to write them down. I want you to know, even though you're going to keep these notebooks here, I'm not going to look at them. I don't have time to look at them. But this is only for you. This is to help you kind of dig through where we're going in Ephesians and what that's going to mean to you. So here's the first question I want you to answer. And if you want to write down the question, that might help too. What three words best describe you as an individual? So I want you to choose just three words, and I want you to take a few minutes to think about that. Second question. Does everybody have their three words? The second question. What is unique about you that leads to your happiest times and best performances? What is unique about you that leads to your happiest times and best performances? Last question, what are your signature strengths and how do you use them? What are your signature strengths and how do you use them? almost done? Anybody need a few more minutes? All right, so what you have written is an indication of what your story is. That's the story that you own. And for you, the biggest challenges in life are actually threats to that story. They're actually questions about the sufficiency of that person that you just described. Your biggest challenges in life are actually threats to that story. So when you think about something that is a challenge to you, that is hard for you, why it's hard for you is because it's challenging you. It's threatening that story. It's saying you're not really that person. Or you're not sufficiently that person. Does that make sense? This is a big deal for us to know that. So that when we come up to challenges, we understand what's really going on for us. It's why different challenges seem to be threats for different people. Some challenges seem like no big deal to somebody, but it's not touching their story. It's not saying you're not really that person. So knowing who we are is important, because then it helps us to see what those challenges are and why they're a challenge to us, why that's such a hard situation for us. What happens then is these alarms go off in us. It's like that, what do I do, fight or flight kind of thing. What am I going to do about this? Which is why sometimes our emotions then just start popping out. We're defending our story. Does that make sense?
Totally.
Yeah. I mean, that's exactly what you're doing, is you're defending your story. No, this is who I am, and this situation is saying I'm not, or I'm not good enough in that story. And so we want to defend that in some way. There is a way, though, that we can defend that without it happening at that time. So you know what it is if I put a plug outside right now when it's so wet, and I put a plug that's been sitting out there into a socket, right? What happens? Okay, it's exactly what happens with you, with the circumstance, right? Like everything goes off, all these alarms. But what can I do to make sure that that doesn't happen?
Dry it off.
Insulate. I ground it, right? I ground it. I make sure that beforehand it's a safe environment for that plug to enter into. I can do the same thing with myself. I can ground myself in my story. I can affirm the core values and beliefs that I have that make up who I am beforehand, before I go into a place or a time or a circumstance that shoots off all those alarms that say that's not who you are. I can affirm my values beforehand. It's actually a practice to affirm your core values of who you are beforehand, so that you're so affirmed in those that you are able to come to any situation and not get shocked. So all circumstances then that are potentially threatening, it dials down those emotions, and it dials down all of those alarm bells that are going off. What we do then is to ground ourselves in the truth of our story. This is who I really am. In doing so, it makes you less dependent on the approval of other people, and it even lets you be comfortable with disapproval if that's what you get. So it makes you not dependent on the approval of others, and and comfortable with disapproval of others. You're going to get disapproval in one way or another. And the interesting thing is, boy, we talked about this last night in class, disapproval will come not because people are specifically wanting to disapprove of you, but they're talking from their love language and you're receiving it in your love language and it's not connecting, right? So sometimes disapproval, not always, sometimes people want to disapprove. But sometimes that comes and it's not meant to be disapproval, but you take it in as disapproval. And yet you can be comfortable with that if you are grounded in who you really are and what values you really hold. This is important to me. This is who I am. So, second exercise in your notebooks. What I'm going to have you do is write just a paragraph about your core values. So I want you to take, I've listed a couple, but I want you to take a one or two of these words that are like one of your core values that makes you who you are. So some of them I've written down are family, friends, ministry, creativity, work, serving others, kindness, evangelism, joy, creation, care, you name it. Take one or two of those words that are core values for you, that this is what you hold most dear in your life, is to be related to family or to be in ministry or to care for the environment or to serve others or to be kind. Take one or two of those. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to write a paragraph about why those values are important to you and about a particular time when they proved to be important. So let's say you chose family. Why is family a core value for you? Why is that so important? And then just write a little bit about a time when that proves. It is important. So go ahead and write. I'll give you a little bit of time. almost done. So, the two exercises you've just done is a way to affirm who you really are. An affirmation of your true selves is super important to hear, to be reminded of who you truly are, of the values that you hold. The values that you hold are actually your strengths. Those are strengths for who you really are, who your true self is. And when I'm reminded of what I value, what my strengths are, I am protected from anxiety. Physiologically, reminding myself of the things that I value, the strengths that are my true self, actually protects you from anxiety. It actually lowers your cortisol levels. So that's the grounding it does. It protects you from being defensive. And when you're not defensive, you're more open and willing to hear what other people have to give you. This was part of, I noticed when we did conversations last semester, remember that? Sometimes it got really tough. But if we would have practiced this first, I bet the conversations would have been a little bit easier, a little bit more open to be able to, I can hear what you have to say. Because I'm not trying to protect myself, because I know who I am, and I know that you can't change who I am. Here's the really cool thing. Affirming who you are before some big task. Let's say you have to go and make a presentation to somebody, or you have to go and talk with someone about a hard subject. If you affirm, this is who I am, these are my core strengths, the values that you hold actually help you in that conversation, even though the task has nothing to do with your core values. But it brings you back to a place, it puts you back in balance so that you go with your fullness there. So it's not about psyching yourself up. Okay, I can do this because because I have the words to be able to do that, or because I'm good at speaking. No, your core values are, this is important to me. These are the values that I hold. This is what I believe is true. Makes you balance yourself as to who you are, and then you can enter into any situation and be whole. So it's not about psyching yourself up for a certain situation. Does this make sense to you? Okay.
Do you ever value things that don't promote wholeness in a community, though?
Yes, I think that is true. And hopefully when I'm talking about that, we're talking about having gone through this idea of What do we value here, right? So I know the audience I'm talking to. If I'm talking to an audience of mixed believers, non-believers, I'm gonna have to do a little more work before we get here, because yes, some values that I hold will not be a good value to uphold, right? If my value is to be successful over everybody else, that's not going to be. It will get you through a hard circumstance, but then you're going to fall on your face. We'll actually talk about that toward the end here.
But even like valuing the well-being of your family.
Mm-hmm.
Are you talking about like idols, Robin?
Yeah.
Oh, so you're going beyond value, beyond saying this is important, to saying this is more important than God. Relationship
well,
with God.
Or just my family's well-being is more important than the well-being of those around me.
Okay, so when we value, and this is something we do all the time, right? When we value, how can I explain this? We always go to this dualistic thing, right? If I value my family, I can't value others as much.
So I guess I'm not defining value correctly.
Yes. So a value is, this is important.
Okay.
It is not a judgment. It is not a, this is more important than that.
Okay.
But this is important. Okay, does that make sense? Is that kind of, okay. But that's something good to bring out. Because we do often think in dualistic terms. One of the things the scripture, particularly Paul, tries to get at is get us out of that dualistic thinking. That it has to be either this or that. One is better than the other. Because God is in that perichoresis, that Mobius type thing, you notice that there isn't a back and a front. It all works together, even though it's like, how did the back become the front in a Mobius, right?
Mm-hmm. Not killing better than killing.
I would have to put parameters on that.
I mean, are you assuming that our identity is in Christ and he's first and that we're...
Well, of course.
Correctly?
Yes, yes.
So, I mean, aside from...
But don't go so deep into this that you're going, oh, this is
wrong.
Yeah. You need to understand that we all value things. You need to understand what that is. And it'll start shaking out as we get into the scripture, okay? And let's see toward the end if we're going, oh, it doesn't shake out for you. Then let me know that. There are, and this might begin to help you pull this down. There are different ways, though, that we tell our story. So owning our story is one thing, and telling our story is another. And what happens is when we realize how we tell our story, we might want to change our story. So there are four different ways that social scientists have said that you actually tell your own story. But this is tell your story to yourself. So you either tell it as an agency story, which means that you feel like you're in control of your life. In other words, I have the freedom to make the choices about my life. I don't feel constricted. So I'm an agent. I'm a free agent. Or sometimes you tell your story as a story of communion, so that you describe your life as being about relationships. Sometimes you tell your story as a redemption story. You feel that the hard things that have happened in your life have actually given you more life, have improved, or given you wisdom in some way. And another way you might tell your story is contamination. You feel that things were going good, but then something happened and it made everything bad. So you start from a positive beginning, but because of something happening, it turns into negative. I think it's interesting that actually all four of these, two of them particularly come out, but all four of these are actually scriptural words. And this is social scientists. This has nothing to do with scripture. Not surprising, though. Now, all of us tell our stories in all of these ways at different times. We gravitate toward one of those more than the others, but there are different circumstances and different times in our life where we're telling our story to ourselves about that. So I want you to think about this. So whatever's happened this week, how are you telling your story? Are you telling your story as, you know, I made that choice and that's how I'm free to make those choices? Did you tell your story as a, oh, if that was about, you know, that person and me getting together? And did you tell that story as, that was a really hard thing, but I've really learned from that. I've really grown. I see why that is. Or have you told your story as a contamination story? That happened and that made me mad. And that's why I'm doing this today. You see that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so you all do it, right? We all do all of those. What? The one that you gravitate toward, though, usually will come out in how you express your story to others. So that, here's an interesting thing. The first three, the agency, the communion, the redemption, If you're telling your story that way, and if that's your normal way of telling your story to yourself, you will have better psychiatric health in the next years coming. It's the ones who tell their story as a contamination story that actually start to decline in 3 or 4 years. For the next 3 or 4 years, if that's what you're telling your story as, your mental health actually declines. And this is like, they've done studies after studies after this. So that the way you tell your story to yourself actually has a physiological effect on you for years.
So the contamination one, is that like the victim kind of story or the woe is me and everything?
Yep, that's it. So, and what happens, if you're telling your story as a victim story, it's spiraling down, right? I'm always a victim. So what happens is it starts to change your whole perspective on everything. Now everything is because I'm a victim. And it becomes a part of your behavior, so that most of the times when I'm telling my story that way, I will have, my behavior will be very disengaged, right? Because a victim has to protect themselves. So it's going to fold in on yourself. Your posture is going to be folded in on yourself. You're not going to be present with other people. You're not going to be attentive to other people. This is so interesting. I don't know how, because I'm words, this happens to me all the time. I will say to somebody, this is what I need. This is what I can do. This is when I can do it. And they'll come right back to me and say, oh, well, how about if we do this? Which was exactly opposite of what I just said. That in it, and I think, so many times I want to say, did you not hear what I just said? But that inattentiveness is part of their, like, I need to protect myself a little. So it really isn't saying anything about you, it's actually saying something about them. I need to do this. I need to have some control here. So this disengaged, so that's a very disengaged behavior, is to be inattentive. You stop contributing ideas. I wrote this week. You stop contributing ideas or effort. And I sat in class last night, and I came home and I looked at this and I went, oh man, that was me. I was like, complete. And I thought about it. It was so funny. I stopped contributing. I just was really quiet last night. Said nothing. And I noticed a couple other people that talked. We're doing that. I'm thinking, what is going on? We're all like this, trying to protect ourselves. Where is that coming from? Were you telling a contamination story to yourself? I was. So it's good to recognize this so that you go, why am I protecting myself? What story am I telling myself? Oh, that's the story I'm telling myself? Well, that's a contamination story. That is not going to do anyone any good. It's not going to help you whatsoever. Or you express yourself in those other ways you tell your story, you'll have more engaged behavior. You'll show up. In other words, you'll be all there. You're emotional, you're physical, you're spiritual, you're all there. I actually show up. Brené Brown talked about this when we talked. Like, showing up is a big deal. Like, you, your whole self showing up. So that when you're speaking with someone, you want to be all there. That's an engaged behavior. But it comes from how you're telling your story. To be sincere, that you're integrated and connected. You're not attempting to hide your true self. You're not trying to gain acceptance from someone. I don't need to do that. If I've reviewed who I really am, what my core values are, and I'm telling my story in a way that is true. An engaged behavior, most of all, is focused. Listening. And you're listening not to hear about you. You don't need to hear about you because you've already affirmed your own story. You can hear others. So you can hear others telling their story. So when someone says to you, they didn't hear you. You said, this is what I can do. And they said, well, let's do this. And they didn't hear you. You don't say, if I've affirmed my own story, I don't need to say, you didn't listen to me. You need to go, wow, why? Something's going on that they couldn't hear what I said. Something's going on with them. I want to hear their story. So that being able to be open. So I want to be able to hear their story. I want to hear them telling their story. I want to hear them telling them where their story is coming from. But I also want to be able to hear God telling my story. And that's where we start with Ephesians. It's taken us an hour and a half to get to Ephesians. I want to be able to hear God telling my story. Throughout Scripture, we know that Scripture is God's story, and he's telling his story. But in the midst of telling his story, he's reminding us of our part in his story. And so he's telling our story as well. So that affirmation becomes important for us to know. So I'm going to play you a clip, one of my favorite clips. I've watched it enough and gone through this enough that all my tears are gone. So you might.
You're talking about the way we're listening and hearing from others reminds me of our conversations from last
year. Yep, mm-hmm. Exactly.
Everyone has something that brings to the table.
Right.
Open your ears to hear it.
Right.
Don't
right.
be quick to what you're going to say. Thinking
right,
about
exactly. And you won't have to be quick to think about what you're going to say if you've already established, this is who I am, these are my values, this is important to me. Oh, they're not going to change that. So what they say isn't a threat to me. I don't need to hurry, jump in there and say, no, that's, does that make sense? So all of this is integrated into there. So two clips, short, I should say. So how many of you have seen The Help?
Oh,
okay,
yeah.
I figured most of you. If you haven't, the story is about I'm trying to think of the words. Servants in the South. So this is past slavery, but this was in the 1960s. So in my lifetime, part of my story is that I actually was half raised by a black servant in my aunt's home, who was supposed to adopt us. So this is very much current to me. For those who are younger, you're like, that happened? Mm-hmm. So it's about some black servants in homes of these rich white women. The black servant that we see, her name is Abilene, and she cares for the children. She cares for a little girl right now. And so I show you the first clip of how she cares for this little child. Do you know what clip I'm going to show?
Yeah.
How she cares for the little child, and then what happens. Yeah. I'm going to start it over again. This is important. Sorry.
You is small. You is important. You is smart. You is kind.
You is important.
So that's how she has raised
May,
something like that. So later on, this woman gets fired. It's a power play. So remember, we talked about all the power that we use over this. Okay. So she's being fired.
I am so sorry.
Are you going to give another little girl?
No, that's not the reason. I don't want to leave you. But it's time for me to retire. You're my last little girl.
No!
Baby. I need you to remember everything I told you, okay?
Okay.
You remember what I told you?
You are kind. You are smart. You are important.
That's right, baby girl.
Don't go, baby.
Oh, that's the baby. You gave my sweet girl a chance.
May Mobley was my last baby. In just 10 minutes, the only life I knew was done. God says we need to love our enemies. They're hard to do. But it can start by telling the truth. No one had ever asked me what it felt like to be me. Once I told the truth about that, I felt free.
I actually love, I wanted to just play the use kind, use important, but the end just kept on saying, this is what we're talking about. She says, it's important to tell the truth. You love your enemies by telling the truth. And I told the truth of who I am by telling the little girl who she was. That was the truth, because up until then, what she says to her little girl, she never says in front of the mom. The mom has not given the value to the little girl. But she does the whole time. But she never does it in front of him. Now she finally says, this is who I am. I give value to others. And I tell them who they are so that they have the chance to own that story of who they really are. Which is why she says to the mom at the end, you give my little girl a chance to be who she really is. That, I don't think there's a better clip and a better example of what God does for us. He does exactly that. He kneels down to us and says, you are important. You are kind. And I love the fact that she uses that, because all through Ephesians, the word kind comes up over and over and over again about who God is, and because of that, who we are. So we start with Ephesians 1 with this same kind of thing. Ephesians 1 is actually a long prayer. But it's a it's not a private prayer between Paul and God. It's a public prayer that celebrates and invites the idea of a relationship in perichoresis with God. It connects those who have believed in Christ with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that within these first 14 verses, this connection with each one of them, that this prayer is actually a holding up of our worth. Exactly what happens in perichoresis. So Paul is doing this for us. He's holding up our worth within perichoresis so that we know, like little Mabley May, who we really are. This is who we are. And he, Paul, is affirming who we really are, so that we may embody that, despite anybody who is going to tell us, even if there are mothers, that that's not who we are. the interesting thing that what Paul does as he affirms these believers in who they are is that he tells their story in the framework of the Israel of Israel's story. And as soon as I point it out to you, you're going to see how he's actually doing that. He does that, first of all, because remember, Paul has now gone to the Gentiles and into the Gentile world. He's outside of Israel. And he's bringing the God of Israel to them. And they know they don't belong with the God of Israel. In fact, they know that the God of Israel has only one people, right? Mm-hmm. He chose Abraham to be the people of God, that God has only one people. And now Paul is bringing it to the Roman Greco world and saying, but you too belong. And so he uses the exact language that God used for Israel so that they understand that they actually are being brought into that same family. And this is important so that they understand that the God of Israel is the God of the whole universe. That although it seemed like he had only one people, that's growing. That's becoming bigger. It's more dynamic than we thought. And this was actually the place that Israel had a tough time with. Like, what do you mean we're not? Like, isn't it just us here? No. Open up. And so Paul is going to use the language that Israel would have known, but he uses it for the Gentiles so they understand that they're being brought into and that who they really are is actually into that same family under that same God. So he's going to frame it in the words or the story of Israel. So he's going to tell affirm their story as part of the Israel story. And he's increasing it for them. So as we start in Ephesians 1, so 1 and 2, I usually go so long into the introduction. I'm not going to do that this time because we have so much to do. Remembering that this is not just to Ephesus. This was a bigger letter, and it actually belongs to the whole Christian community. But he starts out in 3, to grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the first thing he tells us as believers, who you are people who have been blessed. People who have been given the good things of God. And not just some of them, but every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. And the blessings are bigger than material blessings. Remember we've talked about before where the Ephesians are coming from and really where we are coming from. We know that there's this spiritual world out there. And when I say spiritual world, I just don't mean angels and demons. I mean the unseen world that has somehow control over us. So that includes powers over us. Government, what's happening in the world, all those kinds of things. That's the spiritual realm. That's the so when we say spiritual, unseen realm. So powers over us. And yet Paul says, but who you really are is someone who's been given all spiritual blessings, all the good things in the unseen world. Everything that you need for life has been given to you. By the Father. This would have been important for the Ephesians because, remember I talked about the family was the core of the hierarchies that were, it reflected what went on everywhere else. And the Father was the one who owned everything, directed everything, gave everything, or kept everything. It was through the Father that everything happened. And Paul introducing God as Father to them would have said, oh yeah, that's where I really get anything from. And this is the Father that has created all of heaven and earth. He's the one who's giving me everything. He has the right to give it to me, the ability to give it to me, and the access to give it to me. And he's giving me everything that's in the unseen world, everything in the spiritual world that I'll need for life. And it says he's giving us to them in the heavenly places. So in Ephesians, you're going to see spiritual, spirit, heavenly places, heaven, all those things, same thing. Just group them all in the same thing. So when he says he's given them to us in the heavenly places, is we have actually now gotten access to that spiritual world. We've gotten blessings in that spiritual world, in the unseen world, so that our living can actually have power within a world that we didn't think we had power, in that unseen place. Who you are is someone who actually has access and power in the unseen world, in the world that dominating power seems to overcome us so easily. In a world today where groups like ISIS seem to have so much power, God says you actually have power in that same spiritual world. And the power that you have is the connection with the God of the universe. That you actually have connection with the power that has control over all of that. So that you have power over anything that's trying to separate you from that power. Because all the powers that try to dominate you, whether they're small little things, whether they're a driver trying to get you out of your lane, or ISIS trying to behead you, from that span, those powers are all about separating you from who you really are. Separating you from the perichoresis of God. Trying to get you to act independently of God. And God says here, Paul says to us, but who you really are is you're connected. You are not separate from God. You are a part of that perichoresis. Paul affirms that. And he affirms it. Everything that he's going to tell you about yourself, he affirms it. And he says, the reason you know this can be secure is because it's in Christ. It's not about because you're keeping it. It's not because you're doing the right thing to have it or to keep it or to maintain it. It's because that's found in Christ, who is always in the perichoresis. Because Christ has such a firm foundation in that perichoresis of God. That's why he keeps saying, in him. This is where your connection is found. You're connected back again because of Christ. So you don't have to worry about that. Paul is affirming, this is who you really are. This is your story. You don't have to worry about others trying to separate you. No matter what they do to you, they can't separate you. Knowing that, if that's all that Paul had to say, that's all we would need to know that that's who we really are. And who we really are is firm. It doesn't move because Christ doesn't move. Because he's in that perichoresis forever, for eternity. So, the first thing that Paul says is, you are blessed. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. The second thing he says, somebody read 4-6 for me.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
Okay, so the second thing that Paul wants to affirm in us is, not only are we blessed with every spiritual blessing, but we're also chosen. We are chosen. I should go back to how the words he's using. When Paul used the word blessed, you are blessed. What part of Israel's story does blessed remind you of?
Covenant.
Yeah, of covenant, of Genesis 12. That's how he actually takes out Abraham and he says, Abraham, I am going to bless you. So Paul, right then, as soon as he uses those words, we know he is referring back to, as Abraham was blessed, so are you. And the second word he chooses is chosen. As Abraham was chosen as a people, so are you. In Christ, and you'll notice that the pieces that I pick out from him, every one of them are in him, in Christ, because it's solid there. That's where it's going to stay. Chosenness resides in Christ. Now, the word chosen, the word predestination, it's going to bring up the doctrine of election. Boy, that's a controversial one, right? Except that what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to give you the three major ways that people, that Christians in the world look at election, chosenness. You can choose whichever you want. I find it interesting. The more I see scripture, the more I see how different it might be than what we've normally looked at it. But there are three different views, and theologians argue about it all the time. I was kind of interested that Kay didn't really go into that in the homework. She just said, you are chosen. She might have in her lecture, I don't know. But here are the three views. First view is that God does the choosing, and the chosen don't resist. So that those who are resisting are those who aren't chosen. So that would be your typical evangelical view.
Can you repeat that real quick?
Yeah. So God does the choosing, and the chosen don't resist. Those who do resist are those who weren't chosen. And that one always brings up the idea of, even though this isn't how Scripture is written, I choose some, I don't choose others. The second view is, all humanity is chosen in Christ. So in Christ, God chooses all humanity. He died for all. But within that, God still maintains giving humanity freedom so that they can reject their chosenness. So in Christ, God chooses all humanity. Yet he maintains that humanity can have their still free will. And so they can choose not to be chosen. The third view is all are chosen and none will be able to resist that chosenness in the end. Those are the three views of what chosen means. I would challenge you, if you have time, to consider all three of those. To not say, well, it's this one for sure. But to consider all of those and then think through. Think through Ephesians, think through the rest of Scripture. Where are the problems and where are the things that line up? All of them have proof texts, every one of them. You can prove each one of them using Scripture. And I say that because, again, we're very dualistic, right? Mm-hmm. No, this is the one we've been told. This is the one that is. You really need to examine that through without coming to it as much as you can with an absolute, this is how it is.
One of the problems is we're just people, and we can't really think like God.
Exactly.
But we try
right.
to put our head around
right.
it, and it doesn't quite all fit together right.
Exactly. It does have something... It does say something about everyone's story, though. And so it does mean you'll approach people differently, depending on which story you choose of God's story.
Jill?
Yes?
Is that where this once saved, always saved comes from? That some people like to get in and cause
situations, you can get arguments
yep.
from good Christian people on both
right.
sides.
Right, exactly. Yeah. So
and it's like, let's not break the group up.
Yes. So yes, you can, in every one of those views, you can come out with that mm-hmm. from the same pretext. So it's interesting. All this to say, and I'm not, I don't want to say this is the view that I hold. I want you to think through that. But what Paul is saying is, no matter which way it is, it was God doing the choosing. In other words, it's not because, what does he say to Israel? Remember, Paul is using the background of Israel. What did he say to Israel? Why did I choose you? Because you are such a wonderful people.
No.
He tells them that, right? He says, I did not choose you because you're a great people, because you're an obedient people, because I knew you would love me.
It's funny how we can be, as Christians, arrogant sometimes when being chosen, and then as we're doing this study this week, it's like, God chooses the foolish things of the world. Just like Brad, like,
yeah, exactly.
He chose me, I must be a real...
yes. And I think that is part of the election type of doctrine is be very careful because you can, and all of those, you can go either way. But the point is that you weren't chosen because you were worthy or good or that you would be worthy or that you would make the right choices.
There's some place in the Bible says God chose us to have fellowship with him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, wow.
Yeah.
Me?
Yeah.
To have with him?
Mm-hmm.
That was a big turning point.
Yeah, it's a really big deal of his, and we'll get into the purposes for his choosing us. But Paul is trying to affirm to you, you've been chosen. Mm-hmm. You have been chosen. No matter how that's been done, you have been chosen. And it's not because of you. It's a gift. Mm-hmm. This is huge that you have been chosen. He says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, which says right then, again, it has nothing, the means and the method of choosing have nothing to do with your worthiness. The decision is made fully based on who God is. It's something that outflows from him, not something we have done. So that when he says we're predestined, he marked out beforehand that we would be adopted. And what's the purpose? First purpose, for our holiness and our blamelessness. But what does it mean to be holy? What do we always say?
Whole,
to be whole. Yeah, set apart. I don't use that definition. I know that's the definition that evangelical churches uses. I don't use that because our language connotes that as superior. God never chose a people, Israel or us, to have a superior people. He chose a people to have a compassionate people. And so when I look at holy, I always remember he wants us to be whole. And this is why we've established this idea of perichoresis. Where is our wholeness? Dancing in the perichoresis, united with God. That's our holiness. That blamelessness is that never choosing to be separate again. And him choosing us to be whole, to be connected with him and not separated from him, brings him great glory because he is whole and he's overflowing. And so it's one of these, it's kind of the Mobius idea of I can't really get where there's a beginning and an end to it because it's just all flowing, one within the other and one from the other. As you can see, especially doctrinally, you could teach a couple lessons on each of these phrases. But I want to give us just a little piece of what Paul is affirming as to who we are. He also says that we are marked out before him for adoption as children, bringing us into that family of perichoresis dancers. Remembering that the family for the Greco-Roman world, and really for our world, is the place of safety, it's the place of stability, and it's the place of identity. It's your first place where you feel safe and stable and identified. Particularly in the Greco-Roman world, people without families were the worst of the worst. In other words, they were in the worst place you could be without a family. Because no one would look after you. No one would take care of you. And wouldn't you say that's the same for us today, right? Not being in a family would be hard. Now, for Greco-Roman, when they say family, they would actually use the word household. And that would include all the people who have been birthed by them, but also who work for them, who are their slaves. All of them are their household. That's important when we get into the church, that we understand that. And how the father would run his household would make for a stable place for all of those people to be. And because they felt stable, safe, and they had an identity that they belonged somewhere, that created stability for the empire. So it's the same thing today. Whether people acknowledge it or not, the family is the basis for a stable society. It was then, it is now. And what God is saying to us through Paul is, you've been chosen to be in the family of God, the place that stabilizes the whole world. That's what you've been chosen to be in. This is where you will get your safety and your stability and your identity.
So I guess whether or not you believe everyone is a child of God or only people that have entered into relationship with the perichoresis or children of God would kind of determine on which way you look at election.
Yes. Yes, that would. Although even that, you could have proof text for both. I mean, there's lots of proof texts for either one, that only those who believe are children, all children are God's children, or all people are God's children. Remembering that, we are so linear, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But God doesn't see linear. Mm-hmm. He sees the whole thing.
Right.
And that's why it's very difficult to separate those two. But yes, Robin, you're correct on that. I want to go... redeemed. So we are blessed. Paul's affirming who we are, who our true self is. We're blessed, we're chosen, we're redeemed. The word redeemed is probably one of Paul's very favorites. He uses it over and over and over again. This is what he's talking about here as far as the story of Israel is the Exodus Passover. So the Passover is the day that they were redeemed, right? They were actually, so that when Paul says redeemed, it brings back this, you too, not only were blessed with Abraham and chosen like Abraham, but also redeemed like the children of Israel, were redeemed from Egypt. He's celebrating the goodness of God to free from the oppression of the ruler that oppresses, Pharaoh. But remember, that was only a shadow. So the bigger oppressing. And all oppression is oppression to keep you separated from God. So that's what oppression is. It keeps you separated. It keeps you down from who you really are. No, you can't be connected with God. No, no, no. And that's what Pharaoh was doing. Right? Because Moses said, let us go and worship our God. That's what we want to do. No, I want you to worship me, basically. I want you separate. As long as you're separate, I can control you, is basically from Pharaoh. So the Passover freed the people to go and to claim their inheritance. And their inheritance, we talk about it being the land, but really what was their inheritance? Being connected to God. Remember, what's in the land? Where he places his name and his dwelling. So that Paul, remember Paul is writing this where? Where is he writing this? He's in prison. He's writing this in prison and saying, isn't it wonderful that we've been redeemed, that we are free? And he's writing in prison. And what he's saying is, look, I can celebrate being redeemed because my redemption is that I am able to claim dwelling with God. I am able to be reconnected with God. I can go toward that. I can live in that. And nobody can keep me away from that. I can join that perichoresis unity, and Paul can celebrate that. That's why Robin's friend in prison today can celebrate a wholeness because she has unity with God. That's her wholeness, being able to be, and knowing no matter what happens to her, that's not going to be gone because it resides in Christ and not in her, because it's there for her always. So in Christ, the only place that can happen through his blood, through his broken body was, remember, his broken body is that piece that allows us to come back in again. And the forgiveness of our sin has always been that we separate ourselves from God. That's, no matter what sin it is, no matter what little s sin it is, big sin S is separation from God. We separated. When you think of the word redeemed, though, I think it's best to think about a pawn shop. So we have pawn shops in Naperville. Has anybody ever been to a pawn shop? They're interesting, right? I often think about, I wish I could remember the movie, but it was a movie I think about Benny Goodman. Everyone know who Benny Goodman is? No? Benny Goodman is probably the most famous clarinet player, swing. So he started the swing movement. Great clarinet player. But there's a story about him that he was a struggling musician, and he wasn't getting any jobs, so he pawned his clarinet. And his clarinet is in the pawn shop. And of course, you are watching this knowing, you're the greatest clarinetist ever, and you're pawning your clarinet so that you can have money. Which is the picture of what we've done. Our greatest asset of who we are is our connection with God. And we sold that to Satan. You go ahead and have it. I'll have independence. I'll have that money that Benny Goodman got for his clarinet, which is temporary. Our wholeness we've sold. Obviously, Benny Goodman gets his clarinet back. In Christ, we get our wholeness back. We get what made us who we are. And that is connection with God. In Christ, that happens. He goes and pays the pawn shop, takes it out of hock, and gives it back to us. And by the way, I think this is true. I've never pawned anything, but when you pawn something, if you want to buy it back, you have to pay more, right?
Right. That's how they make money.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's the picture that Paul is giving us of Christ, of what he did.
They don't pay you what it's worth when you turn it in either.
No, right. What Satan did, right? I'll buy your connection with God. I'm not going to give it to you what it's worth because he couldn't afford it.
Can I tell you a funny story?
Yes.
When I moved here from Puerto Rico with my mom, we were pretty broke. And my mom asked me to pawn my high school graduation ring. And I was really sad and I didn't want to, but, you know, I knew if my mom was asking me, we really had to.
Yeah,
do it.
Yeah.
She promised that within 30 days we would go back and get it, but we never had enough money to go get it. And that broke my heart.
Oh.
And I remember as soon as I had a job and had enough money, I went back to the pawn shop looking for my ring, but I never found
it. Oh, no! That's one of those stories where you want to put it on the internet, right?
Yeah.
Does anyone have this ring?
So I melted a long time ago.
So you know, you get that, right? You get that idea of you're in this desperate situation, and yet we're not in a we've never been in a desperate situation, but that's what we've done. So that picture there, and I love the Benny Goodman idea because this is who he was, and he sells the piece that made him who he was, which is exactly what we did, and yet that's what Christ bought back to us. I say that because so many times we think about Christ's work not giving us something that made us who we are, but releasing us. And it's more than that. I want us to understand that it has something to do with who we actually are and not giving us something, a place to go. So we're blessed. We're chosen, we're redeemed. And the fourth thing Paul talks about is in 9 and 10. Somebody read 9 and 10 for me.
He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth.
Okay. By the way, so I know that you might have noticed how weirdly, like, a sentence ends and then it begins and then another verse comes on. So part of the reason that, just so you know, all the way down to, I think, 14 is actually in the Greek one sentence.
Oh, wow.
It's one sentence. And they just didn't know how, they couldn't parse it. And remember, there's no punctuation in Greek, so there was no way. So that's why it seems very confusing. They're a little confused. They don't know how to put it in there. So in him belongs to both sides. There's really not. So it's one long sentence. So what he's telling us here is not only did he bless us with every spiritual blessing, not only did he choose us. Not only did he redeem us, and I think this is the biggest thing. He made us privy to what God is doing. He explained what God is doing in the world and what God has always been doing in the world. Who do you make privy to what you're doing, to like what your whole life is all about and what's going on? Who do you make privy to that information?
Intimate
friends, right? People you love that God makes privy to us. God of the universe, who we can't understand, and yet he says, this is what I'm doing in redeeming you, in choosing you, in blessing you. This is what I'm doing. And what I'm doing is pretty big. So as we see Paul using the Abraham story of being blessed and chosen, redeemed with the Passover Exodus thing, with this being made privy to what I'm doing, this is the point where they go to Mount Sinai and he gives them, here's how you can be my people who will be the model to bless everybody else. He shows them his plan. In fact, he writes the whole plan down and he gives it to Moses. Hey, this is my plan. This is for you to be whole so that you can help others be whole. And that's what he says right here is, this is what God is doing. I'm making you whole so that you can continue to help me make others whole, invite them into the perichoresis so that everything gets restored. So I'm not choosing you and blessing you and redeeming you so that you can be whole and that's the end of it. Because perichoresis doesn't have an end. It's so that life can continue and be whole everywhere. This is, I think, the biggest mistake we make in the evangelical world about what Christ has done. We say it's so you can be saved. And that's our message. And that is not the message God ever gives. It is, I'm making you whole so that you can be the image of God in the Garden of Eden that is increasing my presence, the wholeness everywhere. So that the purpose of making you whole is so that other things can be whole, so that all things can be whole. And because you can't do that, Christ will do it. And in Christ, you can continue on there. So that when he, and sometimes his language is odd for us. I do think we need new translations here because I don't think we understand this. When he says, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of time, how many times did you read that and go, what is he talking about? So when he says an administration suitable to the fullness of time, what he's talking about is putting together a household in the Greco-Roman world. That's how you would have called that. An administration. How I'm putting together a household. And how this household will come together once it's all set and done and the household is all full, that it actually produces a place of stability so that the whole empire is stable. You see, that's how Greco-Roman would have read it. So we need a better translation there. I haven't read a single translation that comes up with, no, this is about establishing household. God is saying, I'm establishing my household. And when it's completely full, it will just overflow because it will be like me and it will continue to grow wholeness over and over and fill the earth. So that command in Genesis 1 where he says, go and fill the earth and multiply. Remember, we've talked about that. Go and make the earth flourish. This is what God is doing. He is setting up a household that will do just that, that will make all of earth flourish, which is why he says it's going to be in Christ. Christ is doing that. The summing up of all things, heaven and earth, Christ is bringing it all back together. Remember in Genesis 1, heaven and earth are not separate. They're together. They're in one place. God dwells with man. Spiritual, physical are all together. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's the summary of everything is being brought back together in Christ. So that his organizing a household is for a goal of a household that keeps on increasing the world, increases the flourishing of God, so that we might see that he's restoring unity to all things. It's not just about you being in unity with God. It's about you being in unity with God because that overflows into unity of all things. The interesting thing about Christ bringing both heaven and earth together, how in the world did he, it says he's already done that. In the summing up of Christ, beginning that work of the household, he brought heaven and earth together. Think about what happened. When Christ came from heaven and became man, he brought the spiritual back to earth, right? He brought heaven into earth. Well, what about earth into heaven? When does that happen?
When he ascends.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Because who sits at the throne? The human, physical Christ is on the throne in heaven so that he has brought heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And in that, the body and the spirit are in both. His body's still here. Do you see his body? Here?
Yes.
Yes, where?
Yeah,
right here. So that the body of Christ is both here and in heaven. The spirit of Christ is both here and in heaven. He has already begun the summing up of all things. And in that, his household, his body, is increasing the presence of God. And it's overflowing and overflowing so that more heaven and earth are seeing together. Remember that the Jews saw there was only one place that heaven and earth intersected. Where was that?
Holy.
In the temple, right? Yep, Holy of Holies. That was the place that heaven and earth intersected. Where does heaven and earth intersect now?
Everywhere.
In us.
In the temple still. But it's all over. So that summing up of all things is that continuing to bring the fullness of Eden, but not Eden as it was, because Eden didn't grow. He's bringing Eden back so that it's flourishing. That every time I think about this, I think of Jumanji. You know, that the growth of, like, things are just growing. You can't stop it. And that's what Paul is saying is, but that's who you are. You're one of those vines just growing everywhere. And if you don't know who you are, you stop that growth. And so Paul is affirming who we are, that we're made privy to God's plans about why he has blessed us and chosen us and redeemed us and then made privy. This is why I've redeemed you. And lastly, he says he's made us heirs, 11 through 14, that he's given us an inheritance in him. That's where we're going. And of course, what's the inheritance that the Israelites were given?
The land.
The land. Okay, so let's try to parse this out and see what inheritance we have. Because I think sometimes we narrow it down to a very specific little thing. An inheritance at that time in the Greco-Roman world was always land. Money was not an inheritance, because money was something you could just spend and get rid of. Land was something you didn't get rid of. Mm-hmm. So you were given land as an inheritance because it was something you just don't toss aside. Money, it's that proverbial, it's burning hole in your pocket, right? You use it for something else. But land was something you held on to and that you didn't get rid of. The purpose of an inheritance was so that you could actually exist in a way that was stable and whole. So land in the New Testament and in the Old Testament was a place where you could actually be stable, right? This is why there's such a big a fight in Israel today between Palestinians and Jews, is you're trying to take away land that these people have owned for all of history. You take away their land and there's no stability, no identity. You take that away. It says that we have a pledge of our inheritance. And what is that pledge? The Holy Spirit. So here's something. We have, he's given us a pledge that you're getting a land. You're getting something. And the Holy Spirit is a little taste of it. I've used this before many times. Oh, I meant to wear that. So I have a ring of my mom's, who, before she died, so we knew she was dying probably a couple weeks before she died. She called each of us girls into her bedroom and said, I want to give you this. And it was a bag of her, yeah, so it was a bag of her jewelry. And she knew exactly which jewelry each of us liked. And so she gave us each a bag of her jewelry. And it was this is a piece of me that I know you love. It's not all of me. Someday you'll get more. But I want you to have something now so that you know that there's more coming. So that was a sort of a pledge that was part of her, that she was going to give us. So that's one piece of the idea of the Holy Spirit being a pledge, that it is a piece of our inheritance. So it's a taste of the inheritance. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is not our only part of inheritance. We have a bigger inheritance than even the Holy Spirit, which is pretty amazing. It also says it marks us out as heirs. So it's a symbol that we actually are connected to God. It's a symbol and a sign to us and to others that we actually have an inheritance. It's also, the words that he uses here refer to a legal guarantee. It's a guarantee that this is something that isn't lost. It's always going to be yours. So remember, we're talking in a time when mystic religions are starting to come up, and they're very big. And in mystic religions, the idea was that there were levels of heaven that you could attain to. But each level of heaven required you present a different seal. So this is why Paul uses the word seal here. And each level of heaven, you would have to produce a different seal that said you were worthy to go on to the next level. What Paul says is, your seal, you only need one seal. Because the seal you have is permanent. The seal you have is not only permanent, but it's living. It will always be. The Holy Spirit is always part of the perichresis of God. So that the seal you have is never, you're not going to lose it. So in this idea of mystic religion, you gained these seals by things you did, by things you knew. You're never going to gain it by something you do. You're going to gain it by it being a gift. And that gift isn't something that can deteriorate. You can't lose it. You can't not be worthy of it anymore. It's Holy Spirit is living and active, and this is who he is. That's your seal. So understanding where they're coming from is knowing that seals were required to get into this place of union with God. There's only one seal required. It's the connection with the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is that connection. But all of that doesn't tell us what the inheritance is. The inheritance is actually what he already said in 10, that Christ is summing up all things in the heavens and the earth. What was our inheritance in Genesis 1? What did we own? What were we in command of? The whole earth and heavens. All heaven and earth together, that's our land. So when, it's interesting because you see land all over Old Testament, and you get the New Testament and you never see the word land again. It's because it's changed to kingdom. And the kingdom is everything restored back together. That is our inheritance. Our inheritance is that belongs to us. That's our place of being, our place of identity, the place that we can't lose and spend on something else. That is our full inheritance. So that the Holy Spirit is that piece of I am in union with God, and being in union with God means that I am over again the whole heaven and earth as God had originally planned for us. Trying to say what quickly. We need to recognize then the perichoresis that's going on here. What is happening? What Paul is telling us is that the source then of our identity, the source of who we are is, and this is what you've seen over and over again, is in verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, the source is God's kind intention of his will. The source is his desire to intentionally be kind to us, to act in tangibly kind ways. The word is eudokia. It's not hesed, but it has the flavor of hesed, of I want to treat you as my kin, where we get kindness from. I want to treat you as my kin because it delights me. And the source of my identity is his delight of wanting to make us his kin, of bringing us back into that place. So that the kind intention of his will, his desire is to be delighted in treating us as kin. That's his will. And the counsel of his will speaks to the fact that it's a unanimous desire of all persons of the Trinity. It's a counsel of his will, right? It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all unanimously having pleasure in, yes, bring them in, bring them in, yes. I mean, think about when you are, when there are teams being picked for whatever. Think about when you were a kid or even as an adult and teams aren't being picked. And someone picks you and you start to go over that team and our people are going, oh yeah, that's great. But you can just see a little rumblings. Like, but then think of the other way. The team picks you and you start coming over and everyone in the team says, yes, we got her, we got her. That's the idea here when it talks about you are who you are by the counsel of his will. Yes, we want to make her whole. Yes, bring her in. This is this huge delight of the Trinity in their dance. They're like dancing. Oh, this is so great. She gets to dance with us. In other words, he's not doing something for you so that he can feel good about himself. It's overflowing out of him. It's something that will make you whole, but also just flows out. It's just this, he can't help it but to choose you. He can't help it. It just comes out of who he is. It's like going back to that clip where, if you know the story, the two women who decide that she needs to be fired are mad because of something has happened, and they want to make sure that things don't happen for them. And so they use their power to dominate, right? To have power over. That's not what God does when he chooses us. He doesn't say, you will be whole. I remember as a kid going on vacation, I remember distinctly my mother saying, you will have fun. Just like that. I mean, what does that do, right? And that's why it's essential for us to know that God always maintains our freedom of will. But Abilene does something different, right? She doesn't overpower. She doesn't threaten. She advocates. She advocates at her lowest point. Not only does she advocate for the little girl, but her speech at the end says, God says, love your enemies by being truthful to who you are. That's what Abilene says. And God says, I tell the truth about myself when I give myself to humanity. When I lift up you, I'm telling the truth about who I am. That's what God is doing. When he chooses us, when he blesses us, when he redeems us, when he makes us privy and makes us heir, he says, I am telling you the truth about who I am in doing that. So that when he blesses and redeems and chooses and makes us privy and makes us heir, it's a gift. It's a gift that flows out of him. So that everything I truly am is a gift. It's not something I've created. It's not something I've worked at. It's not something I have decided that that's who I'll be. This is a gift. This unity with God is who I am. And it's a gift that God has offered to me. It says he freely bestows on us. Again, a translation that is a little weak because it really means to make graceful. He makes us full of grace because he is full of grace. He makes us a gift to others by gifting us. So it goes all the way back to the Genesis 12 blessing is, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. So to freely bestow means to grace us with a gift of unity with him so that we can grace others with the invitation of unity with him. The word lavish, when it says he lavished it on us, actually means to overflow from his fullness, to overflow from his wholeness. So the lavishing is, there's so much in him, it just overflows onto us with abundance. so that who we really are reflects who God is, not what we've accomplished. And the purpose is not for us to feel good about ourselves, not for us to have a place to go to at the end of our lives. That, by the way, when we preach the gospel that way, that's Gnostic. That's totally a Gnostic gospel. And it's why Paul gets so upset when he says, are you giving other gospels away? It's not for us to go to a place. It's for us to be whole so that we're equipped to dance with him in that perichoresis, so that we can invite others into that wholeness, so that we can affirm others' identity. This is who you were made to be. And there's no better example that we've talked about in class before than Father Greg in Los Angeles, right? This is what he does. He affirms who they are, who they were really created to be. And he does a fantastic job of that. Kim just left. He's awarded with the James Beard Award in Chicago. Ooh, so he's going to be in Chicago. I'm looking to see if...
Oh,
I know.
Let us know. That'd be so cool.
So if you don't know who Father Greg is, look up the book Tattoos on the Heart, or Tattoos of the Heart. So we're given wholeness so that we can dance in the wholeness of God, so that we can invite others into the wholeness of God, so that we can affirm others that this is who God made you to be. This is who you really are. That is why we are whole, why we're being made whole. And remember, it is a process. So that our wholeness reveals and manifests the truth of who he is, of his magnificent glory. So in saying that, we need to practice our story. We need to practice receiving the affirmation of God. I can't think of a better way than Eucharisteo. So, two parts of Eucharisteo. First is to take the body of Christ. To take in communion, in the Lord's Supper, in Eucharist, the good gift, which is what Eucharist means. One of the definitions of Eucharist is the good gift. One of the ways that we keep reaffirming who we are is that we take the body of Christ. He says, do this remembering me. And I'm going to add to that, do this remembering me in you. Remember that I'm in you. Remember that you're in me. Remember that. And he gives us a physical manifestation of that. No matter whether you're transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or memorial, there is a physical piece of bread that you actually take to remember who you are in Christ, and that Christ is in you. That's receiving that affirmation of who you really are. Because after the incarnation, it's the material world that we actually see the divine. That is the place where we're going to see the fullness of divinity. And we take that bread, we take that cup, we take the Eucharist, so that we remember who he's made us, in order, again, it doesn't stop there. If it stops there, we become very bloated with a lot of bread. But it's, we take grace in, we take the good gift in so that we can give it out, so that we give thanks, which is why that Eucharisteo has these very intertwined meanings. Eucharist means good gift, but it also means give thanks. So the same words, it's you is the good, charis, gift, joy, grace, thanks, so that we give thanks for the good gift. And here are just some suggestions about that giving out. We take the body, but we give out in thanksgiving. I think one of the ways we can do that is by doing what we did this morning, is by writing the affirmations of who God has made us. And I think one of the easiest ways to do it is to actually take Ephesians 1 through 14 and write it out with your name in it, so that you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you, Jill, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose you, Jill, in him, before the foundation of the world, that you, Jill, would be holy and blameless before him. It's one of the ways that we give back, give out thanks, that we receive in the good gift and we give thanks to him. I think a very simple way is combining what we've learned about the social sciences about our posture and being in a posture that is a open posture and saying exactly what Ephesians 1 tells us. I am blessed. I am chosen. I am redeemed. I am made privy to God's plans, and I'm made an heir. Saying those in a posture of strength and openness helps you have the presence. It synchronizes who you really are. It reaffirms your story of who you really are, so that you're not telling the story of who you are not. The second thing I would say is next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. So we have at times gone to Ash Wednesday services. I don't think we're going to do that this year. But this is your challenge. I think for if you do something for Lent, and I think it's, even if you're not in a liturgical church, I think it's a worthwhile thing to do. Give up something for Lent. And what I want you to give up is any part of your story that's false. So I want you to think about your story this week, so that next week you say, what I'm giving up is this false part of my story. This is not true. This is not what God says. That I'm not chosen. That I'm not blessed. I think just starting right there, that's right. Because that's meant to tell you where we are. I'm not blessed. I don't have everything I need to be able to continue my union with God. No, God says you are. That is who you are. So, number one, give up some false part of your story. Replace it with showing up with your true self, with someone, listening to someone else, and then actually acting on one of those core values. So, listening to someone else, affirming someone else. It all goes back to, again, naming worth and tending and giving space, so that your Lenten practice this year, is my challenge to you, is give up some part of the falseness that you've held with your story. Embrace, reaffirm the true story, and then act on that with someone else. Act on the fact that you have everything you need for life and godliness, so that when someone comes to you and says that's not your story, you're able to respond with kindness. You're able to respond with love. You're able to respond with forgiveness. Remember, being present actually allows you to forgive easily. So that your Lent practice, a little esoteric, a little, how does that work? I want you to think through that. So that, remember, in Lent, it's always about giving up something that you shouldn't have anyway. It's not about giving it up for 40 days and then coming back. It's not about deprivation. It's about making space for wholeness. So that's my challenge for you this day. Father, you know what is in each of our hearts, but you also know that you have chosen us, that you've blessed us, that you've redeemed us, that you have made us heirs and made us privy to why you're doing all of that. Father, I pray that this week we might be excited about the wholeness that you are processing in us. I pray that you might make us excited about our own story, that we might be excited about others' story. May we be people who affirm. May we be people who receive your the affirmation of your spirit this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget your poems next week. Oh, yeah. Could you leave your notebooks?